to retain that passage open, Psalm 34, 1 through 3, and we will come back to it shortly. But I'd like for you now to turn in your Bibles, Psalms 51. The combination of these verses do a good job of addressing the importance of our relationship to the Lord, how we respond to His will, and how we participate in our service, our devotion to Him, both in such assemblies as we are gathered in here this morning, and when we are going about our daily responsibilities in either our homes or on our jobs or in the community at large. All of that makes a great deal of difference and has a great import in our lives. What I want you to look at with me first in Psalms 51. Psalms 51, let's begin with verse 1. And the psalmist says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." We're going to look at another part of this section of Scripture in just a moment. The main thing I wanted us to see here is the fact that David acknowledged some things that we need to understand in our communications with our Lord. He acknowledged the fact that he had committed sin. He had done wrong. He sought forgiveness from the Lord. And something else that is very interesting about his approach to the Lord, about his shortcomings. He never did try to blame his shortcomings, his sins, his faults on someone else. He didn't say it was my parents' fault, or it was Bathsheba's fault, or her husband's fault, or all of the peoples of the land that I have rule over. It's all their fault. He never did that. He simply said, "I have sinned. I have sinned against thee only." Now, he understood that some of the things that he had done certainly were sinful and violations of other people's lives. But he also understood that first and foremost, all sin is ultimately against God. And I want you to look at some verses in this section of Scripture with me that I hope you will take these verses home with you, read them often, memorize them, and make them become a part of who you are and what you are and what you do on a daily basis. This connects with the title of our portion of lesson this morning. How then shall we come before our God to worship Him? And now I want you to look at these verses. There's a section in this 51st chapter, beginning with verse 10 through 13. And I want you to think very soberly and deeply about them. And I hope you'll make these verses a part of your daily life, your daily regimen of considering your relationship to God, your need for the Lord. And as he says in these verses, he said, "And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He understood his faults, his failings, and how he had let the Lord down, how he had let others down, his countrymen down. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, so that I might stand acceptable in thy sight, and so that I might appreciate more readily the benefits and the blessings that I have in connection with my God." But he goes on to say some other things. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Indicative of the fact that he knew that there were times when his disposition or spirit had been wrong. And now he needs to get all of that straight, cleaned up, cleared out, and everything in a relationship to God in his proper state. But I want you to look at the next verse. He said, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Indicative of the fact that he understands how serious it is to be without God. Remember Samson, when he divulged to a woman the source of his strength, and he got a haircut. And as a result of that haircut, he lost his power. But he didn't think so at the moment, until the people who took him captive had done so, because many, many times before among them, he had just simply cast them off like sticks. But not this time. They made a captive of him, and they took him. They put his eyes out. They blinded him, and they put him in a gristmill, where he was tied to that mill, the wheel, like some animal, and made to push and grind their grain for them. You see, his attitude about the situation was, "I am just as big as I always was, just as powerful as I always was, and therefore I will deal with this issue like I have always done." But the scripture said he knew not that God was no longer with him. But he found it out the hard way. But in this statement, David says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Sometimes we fail to understand. We may be with God, and the God of heaven may be with us up to a point, and then as a result of our indifference, our carelessness, our recklessness, our sinfulness, and our just general disposition of not caring about the things of God. And I'll assure you one thing, the Lord is not with you or with me in that state of mind. So I would like for us to understand what David was doing here when he asked the Lord to help him to develop the kind of spirit attitude that he ought to have. And he said, "Renew a right spirit within me." Now look at verse 11. He said, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But here's what I want you to look at very seriously. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Now here's an interesting point. When he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. There's a lot of us in this building this morning that can probably look back far enough to remember when we obeyed the gospel. When some good brother baptized us into Christ. Do you remember your disposition or attitude during those early days, year, months, or years? Do you remember what you did or what you tried to do? In all probability, you wanted to talk to every family member that had not obeyed the gospel. You wanted to talk to your schoolmates and encourage them perhaps to obey the gospel as you had. You went to every service, every Bible class, every gospel meeting. You carried your Bible in your hand and you talked to people about the Word and the will of God. You were filled with enthusiasm and an ambition to see others have the remission of their sins, the salvation of their souls. You wanted to lead someone to the Lord. You wanted to see someone do just what you have just done. But interestingly enough, something happens in the passage of time. And I can tell you one of several things that can happen. Number one, a lot of our own brethren who come up to you and say, hey, what's with all this enthusiasm? Do you realize that what you're doing is you're making me look bad? You're embarrassing me because I don't do what you're doing and I'm not talking to people about the Word of God. I'm not trying to encourage people to obey the gospel or whatever. So what you need to do is you just kind of need to simmer down. Kind of taper off on this thing. And you know what? After a while, this brother that has been baptized, he looks around. And what does he see? A lot of indifference. A lot of lack of participation. A lot of absence. A lot of time people talk about loving the Lord and loving the truth, but they don't demonstrate it very well. And therefore, here's what happens. Somebody just poured ice water all over this new convert's enthusiasm. And he begins to just kind of settle down and take his seat in the pew and say, maybe I ought to calm down a little bit. What a shame. What a shame. Because what David is asking for here, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Help me to appreciate what it really means. Help me to get back the kind of enthusiasm that I had when I first came to understand my relationship to God. Now, I want to ask you some questions. Inasmuch as there's been a change, where did that change take place? Has God changed? No. Has Christ changed? No. Has the Word of God changed? No. Well, wherein lies the change? The change is somewhere between here and here. It's in our own minds and in our own hearts. And it's no wonder that David was praying to God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Make it mean to me what it used to mean to me." In years of preaching the gospel, are there enough things to discourage you, to get you down, to disappoint you, to make you ask questions, is it really worth it? I want to tell you something. There have been years when I have been privileged to see as many as 95 souls respond to the invitation. In some of those cases, 25 of them were baptisms. And that 24 of them, husbands and wives, baptized simultaneously. And as we look back on that, why is that not still taking place? Do they not need to hear the gospel and obey it? They do. Well, then what in the world is going on? I remember growing up in a congregation in East Texas, Lufkin to be exact, the little town of 18,000 people at the time I'm talking about. The congregation there that I attended had between 800 and 1,000 people. Had to have two services on the Lord's Day morning with Bible class in between because the building wouldn't seat but 500. And I've asked myself a lot of times, how in the world did that kind of thing happen in a little East Texas town like Lufkin? I'm going to tell you some of it. One, every spring, there was a tent set up out one side or the other of town, and a gospel preacher spent a week preaching meeting services. In the fall, they'd relocate it to another side of town. The next spring, another side of town. And the next fall, another side of town. Hundreds of people obeyed the gospel as a result of that effort. The congregation at that time had four men working with the congregation, full-time preachers. I can tell you the history of that situation today. That building is still there. The number in that building is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 to 50 people. What happened? I can tell you exactly what happened. They quit doing what got them there in the first place. So when we lay down, when we give it up, when we're not doing the work, when we're not talking to souls, and we ourselves do not have the enthusiasm, the dynamic that we had when we first obeyed the gospel, don't let anybody put ice water on your spirituality and your responsibility to God. And certainly don't allow it to happen to you. Are all of us gospel preachers? No, sir. Do all of us know and understand the Bible alike? No, sir. But that can be remedied. We can do something about that. But I'm going to tell you, if you let the devil in the world and worldly-minded people, people who are more concerned about things that are going on in and around their personal lives, if you allow them and that attitude to capture you, it'll keep you from doing something to help some soul to go to heaven. And so here David is asking the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." He's saying, help me get back what I had and I've lost it. Do any of you sometime think maybe we need to offer that same prayer? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he goes on to say in the very next part of that verse, he says, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now here's what I want you to look at, verse 13. He said, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Question. When does David say that I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted unto thee? Go back over the preceding three verses and you'll see it. When he gets his heart right, when he has the presence of God in his life, and when he has the joy of his salvation in his heart, that is exactly when transgressors will be taught his ways and be converted unto the Lord. And you know, interestingly enough, until all of these things are in place in our hearts and in our lives, that will not be done. But now I want you to turn again, briefly, to Psalms 34, 1 through 3, where the writer says, I will bless Jehovah at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in Jehovah. And he says, the meek shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify Jehovah with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now that's what's involved in our circumstance concerning. How then shall we come before our God to worship him? It's going to take an attitude. It's going to take a life. It's going to take a heart. It's going to take have to take an understanding. It's going to take a commitment on our part to do some things that we have not been doing, that we have not been living by, and that we need to take a step up. Something else I want you to look at with me, and turn over for a moment to Psalms 122 and verse 1. In Psalms 122 and verse 1, the writer said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of Jehovah. Our feet are standing within the gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that are builded as a city that is compact together. As we look at that particular statement, we need to think about where we're standing and what we're doing. And back to the original question about our coming before our God. Our minds must be filled with great desire. We do the things that we want to do. And one of the things that we ought to want to do is to worship God more, learn more, build our faith, develop our spirituality in order that we may enjoy his eternality when this life comes to a close, and it will, in fact, come to a close. I'd like for you to turn with me to what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to notice with me a couple of three verses. We're going to look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean about blessed are the poor in spirit? He's not talking about people who are lacking in economic ability or capacity. But what he is talking about here, blessed are the poor in spirit. I know what I am missing, what is lacking in my life, in my relationship to God, and I need to get that situation made right. But come on down to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. Who in the world are these folks? Well, they're folks that understand some things about their own spirituality. But they're trying to get it made right. They're trying to establish their faith. They're trying to build their roots, their feet firm on God's truth. And he said, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, who in the world wants it? You're not understanding what he means by the meek shall inherit the earth. You see, this earth as we know it is all going to come to an end. We know that. Well, why in the world do we want to inherit the earth? We need to understand what he's talking about. You see, there are a lot of people who are very well-to-do and have accomplished and amassed tremendous prosperity. We could name some of the multimillionaires in society, for examples. But we take a look at how they live their lives and how they die their deaths. Many of them die very miserably. They have felt like their life was virtually empty, and they suffer tremendous illness and mental anxiety, and they spend a lot of their time trying to protect and shelter and maintain what they have acquired, but they've got their focus in the wrong place. But here's the individual who has little of this world's material goods. But who do you think enjoys life the better on this earth? The rich and the powerful who are trying and struggling to hang on to everything they've got, and greed says, get more. But here's the individual who's enjoying health, family, life, on a day-to-day basis. It may not be an affluent life, but they're the ones that are going to get the most out of this world. There was a very wealthy man in Nashville, Tennessee, several years ago, who had built one of the largest shoe company dynasties in the United States. Well, one of the things that he had done, he had generously given to many, many families in the area that needed help over several years. One day he reached a point where his business went under. He became bankrupt. And somebody said, well, do you regret having given away all that money to help all of these people? And now you don't have it? He said, that's where you're wrong. He said, my business went down and went under. That's gone. But he said, everything that I gave away, I still have. He has the respect and the appreciation of a multiplicity of people. He came to their help when they needed it. And believe me, he has a lot of people who respect him and admire him and appreciate him for what he did in a time of great need. So he said, what? My bank, my company, bankrupt. Let's go. But I still have everything that I gave away. Now you have to think about that for a little while. But in this verse, in Matthew 5 and verse 6, it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, what does he mean by hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You have a strong desire to know the will of God, an ambition to apply it, and a desire to save souls by the same truth that brought you in a relationship to the Lord. And so there's an import there. Now, I want you to look at something else with me. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. In this particular passage, it simply says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto God. The idea behind that is a sincere heart engaged in song. Further than that, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, here's what the writer says. In like manner, he says, also the cup. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, obviously. He said, this do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now we understand that we break the bread and we drink the cup on the first day of the week. But what kind of mindset do we have while we're doing it? Is our heart focused on the Lord or about what's on for lunch after the services are over? Or is it on some other physical circumstance that exists in our life that we become preoccupied with, but we cannot focus on the bread that is broken in memory of the body of Christ and the fruit of the vine that is partaken in memory of the blood of Christ? And I heard someone some time back talk about they spent an hour in the service concerning the Lord's Supper, which that might be appreciated under some circumstances, but let me tell you this. When they were asked, why do you do that? Because we are spending time talking about the life of Christ. Wait a minute. The Lord's Supper is about the death of Christ. You've got your focus in the wrong spot. And so people want to do some things they feel are really honoring the Lord when they're not necessarily honoring the Lord. They're honoring our opinion. They're honoring how we feel about some things, and we want to execute the things the way we prefer to do it rather than the way the Lord would prefer for us to do it. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, now to a passage in the Old Testament, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The writer says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. For to draw nigh to hear is better than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they know not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. I'm reminded and intrigued also by it. When the Lord gave his apostles an example on the subject of prayer, what did he say to them? He said to them, here's how you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name. And this is Jesus teaching the apostles a subject on how to pray. And one of the things that I need to keep in my mind, God is in heaven. He's deity and divine. I am on the earth. I am human and frail and weak. I need his help all of the time. And I need to respect his will and word all of the time. As we look at these passages and consider them, and there's a lot more to consider, and I see that y'all have an amazing clock. It has a way of ticking off real quick. I think it's made two circles while I've been up here. But I certainly do appreciate so very much your presence and your interest. But I want us to get some points very clearly established in our mind and in our heart about our responsibility to the Lord and the spirituality that is connected with our services and worship on the first day of the week and all of the things that God has appointed for us to do and for us to be and how he wants us to live and to honor him. There's a possibility that there might be some precious soul in this assembly today who says and is thinking that I need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Or as a child of God saying, I have disappointed the Lord, I've disappointed myself, I have let him down. And when I do that, I have broken his heart. You see, doing violence to the will of God is not a matter of like getting 10 questions on a test at school and missing one or two. Or running a traffic light or a stop sign and getting a ticket from the police. You see, when I do something that violates the Lord's will, I have broken his heart. I have done violence to a relationship between me and my God. And if there is one precious soul in this assembly today who says, I really want to make my life what it ought to be, if you're subject to the Lord in any sense at all, would you come while we stand and while we sing?